The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. So at the beginning of this, we've already talked about the wicked laying snares for him, in one place it was that they had dug pits for him. We've talked about that to some degree, and I do want to kind of elaborate on that a little more. To me, this is important. Most commentaries that you read, they will kind of gloss over this and say, well, his life was always on the line. People were wanting to kill him and things like that. Well, that may be true, but I don't think if somebody was out to just kill me and take my life from me, I would, you know, in the moment of writing this down and say, you know, they're wanting to kill me, but I still am going to keep your law, keep your precepts. There has to be something about the snare being set for him that has to do with the precepts, the commandments, the law, the scripture itself. And we've talked about it already that when you look at it, it's these people who are trying to get him to divert from the true, pure, singular path of the law, to add to it. We see that today. We'll talk about that to some degree. To add to it, to divert your heart, to look for a way to add yourself, to add additions, to put other things and connect them to the testimony of God's word. Meaning, just like you see today, meaning we put ourselves into it and make ourselves something of a player on the stage, a part of the story. Like we're a big theme in the book. The scriptures have a singular perspective, a singular destination in view. And again, we're talking about when he says law, precepts, statutes, he also uses the script word, all of it, because it's all speaking of the same thing. The snares that have been laid for him is, they don't want him necessarily, it's not about them wanting him to stop observing the law, but to add things like idolatry, idols, images, high places, those types of worship, those types of things to it. But he says, I will not, I have not erred. And that word erred is very important. I have not erred from your precepts. And you see the same thing, Paul's battle. Now, again, we're talking about with the psalmist before the new covenant comes in. And then we look at Paul and we see the same things happening. And a lot of what we're going to talk about in these verses is contained. You can read it basically looking at his letter to the Galatians and the things that they were facing, and then his rebuke of the Judaizers and his warnings to the Galatians. It's a lot of the same things that we see here. A lot of the same implications. When Paul was dealing with the churches and writing to them, so many of them, he was writing to them because they had already had people come in to try to influence them to add to Christ something of the law, to bring in these things that they were familiar with, the things that to them were valuable, of gain, things that to them warranted spirituality or were a means and tool to become spiritual, to add those things to their observation of God, to their worship of God, to their lives, so that they could finally be spiritual, be holy. I was actually listening to a Sunday service, and I just heard the first 3 minutes of it and I turned it off. They were doing this congregational chant. And, you know, it was, they have these words on the big screen and then everybody repeats it together, like, you know, a mantra. And basically it was that, you know, we would give our worldview to God so that we could have his worldview. Now, this is what they said. And in so doing, be able to live such a life that Jesus will finally, and this is the words, and this is why I turned it off, that Jesus would finally get his full reward. This wasn't even the absurdity of that we would finally get our full reward. No, this is that it is upon me now to do the work, to live such a life that's exemplary to the world, that in my doing, in my increase, in the blessings of God that I'm demonstrating to the world, that Jesus will finally get, because of me, his full reward. And that is the, that's the audacity that is out there. Many variations of it, but that's a level of ego that is in the church, because I had a lady the other day, I was talking to a lady that I've just started talking to. And she was saying, you know, how she always felt like God was going to punish her at some point, you know, the shoe was going to finally drop and that there would be some reason that God would bring this calamity upon her. And, you know, and she's went into New Age and everything else. She's just come out of New Age not too long ago. And she's always felt like God was just ready to put the hammer to her and that he would give her cancer or do something to teach her a lesson or to correct her. And I said, well, those thoughts are prominent in the church and they can be prominent in all of us. If we believe that we are the central focus of God, if we think we're the thing that he looks to measure his satisfaction, that we're the object that he observes, and the observing of us is the thing that determines for him whether or not he has what he wants or not. So then, if I'm not giving him what he wants, then yeah, I'm going to think, well, he's going to paddle me. That's how we believe, because we don't understand the ego that's behind our concepts of God. That is why not I. That word is ego in the Greek. Not I, but Christ. This is a salvation that lays waste the ego of men. And that's why many have twisted the gospel to make it central, make man central to it. But the true gospel, and let me just not say the gospel that declares it, but the salvation that the gospel declares lays waste to man's ego, because it lays waste to his place of boasting at all. It gives him nothing to glory in, nothing to boast in, because what we're talking about is Christ made unto us everything. And the snares that are laid before the psalmist and what Paul's dealing with the churches is people that would say, now, here's what you do. Add these things. Add these ceremonies, add these works, these things that will make sure there is sufficiency to your salvation. Fact is, Christ in me is either sufficient for my soul or my soul will never have sufficiency. There's not one thing that I can add to him. Not one thing I can take away from him. There is nothing in me that God looks to determine his satisfaction. Therefore, there's not one thing in me that he can look at and be disappointed in. I mean, I know that's a strong statement because that's what we think. Oh God, I've disappointed you. How? He knows your heart. He knows the heart of man. How can a God that knows the depths of depravity of the heart of man ever be disappointed with me? I mean, people that don't know my heart will be disappointed in me. You know why? Because they're looking for something from me. God doesn't. God has supplied to the soul of every believer that which he looks to determine his heart's pleasure. The snare that is set. And that's what we're going to talk about in just a second in Galatians. The snare that's set so often is to put us up front and make us a measuring stick for God, not only for ourselves, not only for others, but for God. We put us forward. We put man forward. And that's not how it works. The law was never about that. The law was a testimony of not I, but Christ. The law was, as we've talked about, was a path, a road that led to an internal encounter with another man. So that the soul that would encounter him could finally be free from a bondage that kept it far removed from God's satisfaction and from that which satisfied God, and finally be able to partake. That's the word, partake, not produce, partake of God's pleasure as a gift. So as I was looking at these verses, you know, I spent a lot of time in Galatians, and as I said, this part is basically Galatians in the Psalms. So let's go to just a part of it. We'll refer back to different parts of Galatians, but we're going to go to Galatians 4 and verse 21. Now, let me just say, the lady I was talking to that was telling me all that, her heart is overjoyed at the liberty she's found in Christ. It is a pleasure for me to hear, just talk to her and hear that, because there's been so many places she's looked. And that's happened with so many others that I've talked to, some on this Zoom call right now. But just to see someone who has been convinced that they are the thing that holds this together, or they are the thing that makes it fall apart, to see them understand there is a ground upon which we stand that doesn't move under our feet, and that is sure. It's a joy. It really is. Because that's the real basis from which any spiritual growth actually happens. It's a basis of rest. You cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord when all you're worried about is something that is opposite from the grace of God. When you're still worried about getting yourself in order, and the whole point of grace is that God did not rely upon you to get yourself in order. He brought in you the order that he's always been after, that he had before you even existed. And he made your soul partaker of it. And when we understand that through the declaration of the truth, we can truly seek to know the Lord in a way that doesn't have me anywhere near it. And that's real freedom. It's not a freedom to live my own life. It's a freedom of knowing He is my life. And that I can rest certain that my life doesn't change the two hours that I sleep at night, whatever it may be. None of it changed. It didn't change. I don't wake up and a new thing's happened to my soul. Nope, never changed. That may happen to everything else, but the soul, nothing's changed. To me, that's a good place to for everything to start. So Galatians 4, verse 21. Listen to Paul. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? What a question. I mean, you who want righteousness by it, those of you who want to live in it and think you're holy by it, don't you even understand or hear what it's saying to you? And then he just gives one example, and this example is huge because this was basically the whole thing throughout the scripture, because it's all based right here, something that happened before the law. The law testifies of this whole thing. Listen, do you not hear the law? Verse 22, it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after or according to the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. Now these are, again, he's contextualizing this. This is an allegory. Here's the thing that it's about. These are an allegory. These are two covenants being spoken of. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage. Let me just say, for those who will listen to this when I put it up somewhere else, this is not about Middle East war. Not about that. You know, Muslims and Jews, not about that. This has a spiritual allegory attached to it. This is about two covenants. One from Mount Sinai that is gendereth to bondage or brings its people into bondage, meaning under the law, which is Hagar. That's what she symbolizes. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem that now is and is in bondage with her children. Speaking of those under the law at that time, still under it. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice thou barren. Now again, Jerusalem is above. That's Sarah, who gave birth to the seed of promise. Now, we're not going to read that far, but verse 27, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. And the word cry there in the, I think it's Isaiah 54 where this is coming from, it actually means to sing. It's another for singing, break forth in singing. Thou that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. The word desolate there means a barren land, fruitless land. Do you not hear the law? The law, the scriptures, the word has an important message to convey in every single testimonial event, every picture we see. And we need to understand it. Two sons are being presented here, two covenants. But the true differentiation of the allegory is two covenants, the old, the new. The first that was able to produce by natural function, natural ability. But notice something about the one that was able to produce by its own capacity, its own ability. Notice what it says about her. She's a slave. She's still a slave. She could do that. She was still in bondage. The free was the one who is able to give birth or bear fruit pleasing to God, bear the fruit who is the seed of promise. That one is free. But here's something with regard to the nature of the one who is free in contrast to the one who is in bondage. Because most get this messed up, because if I can produce something that looks holy, I think I'm free, I'm good. Well, she could. Abraham wanted to believe Ishmael was the one. Several years went by before God said no. And several years went by because God was calculating a time where it's not only his wife that was barren, but Abraham was dead too in his body. Because he's going to show a picture here. Do you not hear the law? This is the whole testimony of the law, the commandments, the precepts. It's not about men able, by applying a divinely given law, to naturally do it, to do it at all, to accomplish it, produce it, bear that fruit. I mean, the church today is all about bearing fruit. We just don't have any idea what that means. You know, what's the fruit you're bearing? I'm bearing love. No, you're not love. You don't bear love. He is love. So I'm going to bear fruit. Okay. The one who is free was the one that was reliant and entirely dependent upon God to move upon her for anything to happen at all. You see that? The one who would actually receive and partake of God's intention, the promise of God fulfilled, was the one who had to wait upon God's power, the power of another man, to provide what she, in liberty, free as she was, still could not attain it or produce it. That, to me, is a beautiful picture of understanding that the most perfect picture of our liberty is one of being entirely dependent upon God to provide what is impossible through our any natural function that we have. Anything we can do, it's impossible for us. The most beautiful understanding of liberty is not I, but Christ. The beautiful part of our liberty is that we are slaves now to righteousness. We are joined and bound to him who is made unto us what we cannot be. That's liberty. But it's also slavery. You understand? It is an enslavement to the one who is the full provision of the thing that we could never produce ourselves. My soul being in union with life himself, righteousness himself. And that's the picture here. This is what the law talked about. And that's why he's saying, don't go back to the system. Don't go back to a law. Don't go back to that thing and try to produce righteousness. Do you not hear the law? It was not about anybody being able to produce it. In fact, the only one that ever bore or could bear the promise was the one that had to wait upon God to do the thing that they could not. And this is, you know, repeated, of course, in Romans 4. We've read that many times, about it focuses on Abraham at that point. And that shows you why Paul will say, rejoice, barren, that bear not. That sounds crazy. I mean, to the religious mind, the natural mind, and you say, rejoice, barren one, you who can't bear fruit. Say that to a Christian and see if they freak out. Rejoice. You can't bear fruit. And they're like, well, I'll show you. The rejoicing, the joy that comes into the heart is understanding our barrenness, but in the midst of it, understanding his power that has overcome our barrenness and has brought so, and here's the thing, the children of the barren, the desolate, are more than the ones who had a husband. And if there's a commentary, I think I've probably deleted it out of the notes, but it was there. And it basically said that when he's talking here, he's speaking of those who were barren, more of the Gentile believers, and it goes into the Jews too, those who had no ability to produce anything with regard to the promise. But those who had a husband are those who actually had a covenant. Because in the Greek here, when it speaks of those who had a husband, is more than the one who had a husband. The definite article is in front of the word husband. Meaning, is more than those who had the husband. Those who had, under the law, a man, a covenant with a man, but had to attain it by the law, or tried to attain it by the law, they were still barren. Rejoice, you barren ones, who cannot bear, who did not bear, who cannot travail and bring forth anything. Why? God has done this. That's the rejoicing. I mean, it's not about how many converts, how many Gentiles were converted to Judaism. You read these commentaries and they just go all kinds of different directions. In fact, if you go to Isaiah 54, where this comes from, it is basically a direct quote. If you go there and read the commentaries in this part in Galatians is actually totally contradictory to what they'll say in Isaiah 54. Because in Isaiah 54, they'll say it's about the natural land. It's about the people getting their land back. It's about God making good on his promises to a desolate and barren land. But here, the same commentary will say, no, it's a spiritual thing. You can't say both. But that's not part of the message. So it speaks of the fruit that is brought forth without any capacity at all coming from the one who was able to bear that fruit. It's about that which is above, being a partaker of the promised one. It is about being able to attain the promises without work. And that's what Galatians 4 talks about and said before this part, where he said in Galatians 4, verse 4, now to him that worketh, that means him that works for righteousness, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt, meaning God owes you because you've worked so diligently and so hard. You are owed this. But it goes on, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without any works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All of that is the work of God's grace. All of that is the result of his power overcoming our barrenness and bringing into us what we can't bring into ourselves. And this is the same thing that Paul would talk about when he says that God spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Not, he does not say, my strength perfects your weakness or makes you perfect instead of weak. No, my strength is made perfect in the midst of your weakness. So he says, I will gladly, therefore, glory, boast, rejoice, make my boast in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may tabernacle over me, rest upon me. And that's the, and then, you know, it goes on, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know, we would see those things as opposite. No, when I'm weak, I'm strong. He's the strength in the midst of my weakness. He's the all in the midst of my nothingness. And that's the beauty of this. The psalmist was being faced with that type of temptation of trying to get him to look some other way. Add something to the law itself, because he understood that the law, again, was a path to a particular place. And he understood the particular place was not him becoming anything by the law. It was the law leading him as a guide to the one who is all that he is not, to everything he could never be. So this was the evil of those plotting against him, the snare. He was trying to make the law a means of self-attainment instead of a path to an internal encounter with God's ultimate and eternal achievement. So then he goes on in the next part of this verse and says, I have erred not, yet I erred not. All right, so I have erred not. The word erred here means to vacillate, to be led astray, to be deceived, to be seduced, to stagger around and wander aimlessly out of the way. That's what's happening. That's what's attempting to happen. That's what they're attempting to do. They're attempting to make him vacillate. They're attempting to make him wander out of the way. The law is the way unto this, unto a particular end. They're trying to get him to be deceived and walk another way, to be seduced and divert from the true path that God had set forth in the law. The erring that most would consider is to not rightly observe the law and the commandments. That's what most people would think. I am not erred. And so they would think that means I've done your law perfectly. I've done everything you've said perfectly. I've not messed up. I've not made mistakes. But the word doesn't mean I've done everything perfectly. It means I have not vacillated, wandered from the way. I've kept my heart focused upon the singularity of your testimonies. If you go to Amos chapter 2, and I'm just going to read this real quick, but Amos chapter 2 verse 4 says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and to four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. What were the lies? It's not basically the lies of others. It was really the lies of their own lies. Their own falsehoods, their own false understandings. And then when you look it up in other places, you find that it was the idols, the lying idols, their own familiarity, the way they had made God in their own image, Those are the lies they were seduced by. So he is saying, I did not vacillate. I have not put my own understanding in this and tried to make myself the object of it. I have not put myself into the picture. I will allow this to lead in the purity of the testimony, lead me to your beloved son. But again, we're talking about a man who's seeing afar off by faith the true intention of the testimony, the true intention of the law. So he goes on here in verse 111 and says this, and this is beautiful to me. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. The word heritage there actually means an inheritance. Something given as an inheritance. So this is important because, you know, if you read a lot of the commentaries, they're going to say, well, he was talking about the testimony itself. He was talking about the scriptures itself. He was talking about the word, the law itself, that's what he took to be his inheritance. And that's not true. He is actually looking into the testimony and understanding its end, understanding its conclusion, understanding the thing it pointed to the whole time. And he said, is this, that is what I take as my inheritance. He's not, let me read a couple of commentaries here. Take as an inheritance, as my property, is that which I consider to be of real, eternal, permanent value. And this is from Barnes' note. The Hebrew word used here means to receive a possession of wealth as an inheritance. It is, and here's the important part, it is usually applied to the possession of the promised land as their inheritance. Here it means that the law of God was to him such a possession. He regarded it as one who does a rich inheritance. He chose it as his portion above all other things. And then in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, he says that when he says this, I take it as an inheritance forever. He said that it speaks of the law as a better, that word's important, as a better inheritance than even the literal land of Canaan was, flowing with milk and honey. What is he saying here? He is seeing beyond the natural things, beyond the lands. He's seeing beyond the temporal things that will be destroyed in years and decades and millennia to come. He's looking beyond that to the actual real thing, permanent thing, to which the testimonies pointed, and saying it's that I take as my inheritance. It's that I want to be my portion. It is that, something better than this land that's even flowing with milk and honey, something better than a king who is the wisest and richest king that's ever existed on earth, something better than that. And what he understands is the testimony testifies of that which is better. He's not just holding to those things and saying, this is where I stop. I stop here. Go no further. No, he's saying, I hold to your testimonies because in that is my inheritance. There is where I find the inheritance you have promised. Does that make sense? That's a whole lot deeper of a thing than, man, I love my Bible. Because I was reading a commentary and he actually said this. Let me try to remember because I didn't put it in my notes. A Bible is the most treasured possession that we could leave to our children. And that's what he was interpreting this to mean. A Bible's great. Give it to your children. It's a wonderful thing to give to them. But this is not talking about the Bible being given to your child and saying, here, this Bible is your inheritance. The psalmist realizes that the true eternal reality testified of in that word, in the volume of the book, is the thing that is of greater worth, better than, of more value than even the things, the wonderful things that the law had in it. Moses and all of the things that we see in the whole of it. I mean, Jesus just comes the whole time, does he not? And confirms this and says, you have the temple. Well, the greater, one greater than your temple is in your midst. The true, real, permanent thing stands here before you. That's the real thing that this psalmist is looking forward to take as his inheritance. The thing that is his possession given of God. That's a beautiful thing to understand. They are the rejoicing of his heart, not because he says, I never miss it. I never mess up. I always keep it perfectly. That's when we rejoice. But the rejoicing of his heart is that the testimonies or a guide, a schoolmaster to bring him to the true inheritance God promised from the very start. I'm going to take that as my inheritance because I know the better thing is coming. I know that this path called your word would lead me to that conclusion. And I do not want to hold to anything but that conclusion. And to me, Psalms even says it here, Psalm 16, and we'll read it in other places here in a moment. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Not the book, not the scripture, not the Bible.
Yeah.
The Lord. He is the inheritance. He's my portion. He's my inheritance and my portion. He fills my cup. The lines of my inheritance, the lines that mark out the land of mine inheritance have fallen in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. Who? The Lord is my inheritance. Because that's who the testimony is a testimony of. And that's why he says, I'm holding to that as my inheritance. Not that I just have a book full of words talking about something I cannot do. That's what the Bible is to most people. And so I'm going to convince them that that book is of great value. Yes, because it testifies of something of greater value. Testimony was great, but as Paul will say, it had no glory up against the glory that exceeds. It had nothing in comparison to the true reality unto which it pointed. So if we go on and go to the new covenant and read this about the inheritance, I think we'll see what the psalmist is actually talking about. Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, again, in the context of the seed who was coming. We've been in Galatians 4. You'll have to, see how these things connect. We don't have time to go into all of it, but for if the inheritance is of the law. Now look at this. I will hold to your testimony as my inheritance, meaning the law. But he's saying here, the inheritance is not of the law. The law is not the thing. Doing it, being under it, and fully obeying it is not the way to the inheritance. The inheritance is a promise. So he's saying, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Same thing we were reading a while ago. It was a promise that Abraham in his own ability with Sarah could not produce, could not bring about, could not make it good. God had to do this. That's why it had to be a promise. It had to be about promise, not about production. In Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs, inheritors, in accordance to the promise. See, the psalmist again understood that the precepts was a guide, not a means to produce anything, not a means to attain anything, but was a schoolmaster, a guide, a pathway that would lead us to the promised inheritance. Because the inheritance is not land, it is a spiritual matter that is realized in one seed. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which we are in Christ, he would gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who has worked all things after or according to the counsel of his own will. See, that's what it did. The law was the counsel of his will. It was his testimony. And what did he do? He worked everything according to the counsel of his own purpose, his own will. And he brought it all to a conclusion in one son. And in him, we have attained the promised inheritance. Everything that God did in the testimony, in the law, in the prophets, every way he did it, every means and method by which he spoke and testified has worked together in harmony for the good thing that was always coming, the good thing that was always promised. And we, again, self-interpret, make ourselves the object of that good and say, what are you going to teach me today? Because, you know, whatever happened. No, the good has come. All things have worked together. They are still, as testimonies in the scripture, you see the harmonious working of them to could come to one good, perfect conclusion. And this is the conclusion to which the psalmist had set his heart. Because look what he'll say this in a moment. Let me read a couple more. Hebrews chapter 9:15. For this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, listen to that, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, but could not be redeemed under that first testament. You see that? The first testament could not redeem anybody, couldn't justify anybody. The transgressions remain, sin remained. This redemption under the New Testament includes what? The receiving of the promised eternal inheritance, the very thing the first testified of, but could not provide. Now it's provided in perfect spiritual absoluteness. It's the same thing Jesus tells them. When we're talking about what they were doing here, those who are laying snares, it's the same thing Jesus tells the Pharisees, right? You reject the commandment of God. I think he says this in Mark. You reject God's commandment and you prefer to keep your own traditions. And you make the word of God without any effect through your traditions. It didn't make things non-effect. It didn't make it truly ineffectual. But what he's trying to say, as long as you follow your traditions, as long as you self-identify these things or self-interpret these things and make yourself the object of it, as long as you hold to that and you try to add all this stuff to it, the true divine intention, the effect that God was pointing to, will never be enjoyed by you who add to it or seek to use it for your own attainment, your own spiritual elevation. Because by it, you will not produce your own spiritual blessings. Because it is the testimony of one effectual eternal blessing that God bestows. God bestows as a gift because man did not deserve it at all. Now, there's other places here that we could read. I'm not going to, because we could... You know, Romans 4:13 through 14. If they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. And Romans 9:6 through 8, same thing about the heir and the promise. But we're going to move on to the next part. Psalms 119, verse 12. Let's go there to that verse. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes always, even unto the end. Here's where it comes into what he's saying. I will not err from it because there's a singularity to it. The end. The word the end here, 6118, if you wanted to look it up in Strong. It is the last of anything. Now, listen to this. This is important because this is what he says. I'm going to hold to your law. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to perform it always. I'm not going to err from it. I'm not going to be diverted from it. Even unto the end, I'm going to hold on to it until the end. We've talked about this before. One commentary, when he said something close to this, said he meant he's going to be faithful to the law to the end of his life. No. It means that he understood there was an end to it, that there was a conclusion in view. So when we look at this word unto the end, or that phrase, again, the word means the last of anything. But listen to these definitions, and this is from the Strong's definition. It means a result, the result. You remember what we said about those under the law who were subjected to their own vanity. What do we say the word vanity meant? Empty as to what? Result. Not as to effort, but as to result. The end, the coming of the end of the law was the result being ushered in by God to those who will believe. The result being brought by God as a gift because the result could never be attained or achieved by men. That's the result. So he's saying, I've inclined my heart to your statutes even unto the end, until the result comes, until the thing that is their perfect conclusion comes, But here's another word that I think, and this is the thing I was going to go ahead when we were talking about the barrenness of Sarah, because it has to do with what we talked about earlier. You've heard me talk about this earlier. It also means a compensation or a wage that is given at the end. Meaning it's not, it means there's a real compensation or a wage that is going to be given. I think that's important. Because this, again, is why he says, I'm going to hold to this as my inheritance. Why? Because he understood that there is a wage. There is a compensation that is at the end of this. Now, I don't know if you'll remember, the ultimate compensation was what the testimony was all about. It was to bring us to that ultimate wage, that ultimate compensation, but not a compensation out of debt, not a compensation given by God because he owes it. It is a compensation, a reward that is bestowed out of goodness, out of goodness. Now, you remember, we talked about this. John's talked about it a lot of times too in his sharing. When the man went, he was the owner of the vineyard, and he went out and he found workers to work in his vineyard. The thing that it says about the workers that he found, and they weren't workers at the time, but he found them out in the marketplace to get them to come work in his vineyard. It said that they were idle. Remember? They were standing about idle. And the word in the Greek actually means barren, desolate, fruitless. And I think we're now getting a glimpse of the end of the law. Remember what he says. The end of the testimony. The first workers, if you'll remember, because this is what I'm saying, it's not out of debt, but out of goodness. And we'll, maybe that'd be clear when I say this. Remember that the first workers, those that he hired first, very beginning of the day, were angry at him when the time came for the compensation or the wage to be given. And it wasn't because he called the people who were hired last to receive the wage first. That wasn't necessarily what it was. It was because they got the same than they did. That the workers who were hired last got the same thing that those who were hired first received. Now, we've talked about this, that the owner with whom they had agreed to the wage, remember, they had agreed to it, and he told them what they would be paid. But the ones who were hired first are angry with him. And what he says to them is very telling here at the, again, because of the whole wage and compensation idea of being, for most people, out of debt instead of out of goodness. Because we think of a compensation being, I worked for it, I get it. The owner of the vineyard looks at these who are angry with him and says, are you angry with me because I am good? That was his argument. He says, hey, it's mine. I can do with what's mine what I want. But are you really angry with me because I'm just that good? And that's the thing. So many want to measure the wage that they've received, the compensation, in the light of their level of work accomplished. their level of actions and performance done. But when you're called by the owner, when you're called in the midst of your barrenness, your idleness, you will be grateful that he is good and he does not distribute the compensation or the wage based upon the worthiness of the actions performed. Because we've said it already, he didn't come one time in that whole parable and examine their work or try inspect their effort and make sure it's up to par. He had already told them the wage. This is the compensation you're going to get at the end of the day. And this is what the psalmist understands, and that's why he says, there's an inheritance at the end of this. And I've set my heart to know and to be faithful to it until it brings me to that end. And my soul can partake of the true compensation, not because I've earned it, not because I have warranted that thing of great wealth, the riches of the kingdom of God, but because he is good and he has brought me into himself and made me a partaker of the great compensation that he has always pointed to in every jot and tittle of his work. That is the end that he was looking for. That is the inheritance that he knew in taking the law and following the precepts of God. Not, again, we've talked about this before, not that he knew he could perfectly do it, because you can't. But he knew that it was talking about a perfect reality. And that if he would just hold to it as his schoolmaster, it would bring him to the final ultimate compensation promise, the inheritance itself, the end of the matter, Christ in you. So that you could live in the true beauty of the liberty of not I, but Christ, and be able, as a barren one that he has brought in and provided all things to, as a barren one, you'll be able to rejoice because he has done it in us. And never has required it of us. So we'll stop there, guys.